Hi, it's Jeff Sachs from Web Yeshiva and Mishkan Sipora in Efrat. Welcome back. Apologies for all of the many interruptions. It's been a very difficult summer. I was away and then I came back and then I had COVID and then I had computer trouble last week and now I'm on my new laptop. Hopefully you can see me clear. I think that the camera on this laptop is much better. Since I'm such a yecky, I tend to hold on to my devices for a long time. Because unlike other people in my family, I don't tend to drop them down the stairs or close the laptop screen while there's a computer mouse on the keyboard cracking it and etc. But because of that, this last laptop that just died was about 10 years old, and it was working fine until last month. But then suddenly it just gave out. So I apologize for that and for all the interruptions. But here we are, and welcome to David G, who's joining us for the first time from Long Island, and Ben Dansker, Mazel Tov on you lost your voice. Ben, we can't hear you. We can see your lips move.
The engagement of our youngest son, Matan.
Mazel Tov, Mazel Tov.
Thank you very much. Thank you.
Mazel Tov. When's the wedding?
I don't
Well, not December 7th, because we already claimed that date for the wedding of our oldest son.
Okay. Not
Well,
December
Mazel
7th.
Tov.
Okay.
And condolences. I just saw that Shalom is sitting Shiva for his mom. Is that what I saw?
Yeah.
So, Ben, when was the funeral?
Funeral was this morning.
Oh, I see. So Shiva's just starting. Okay, well, Hamokom Yenachemoto. For those of us in town, we'll, I'm sure, get over there for the Shiva. Here we are in Masechet Ta'anit, the very bottom of Daf Kaf Hei Omud Aleph 25a. We're really closing in towards the end of the Masechta, and presumably over the next couple of weeks we will finish it. Then we'll talk about what we'll do and how we'll continue afterwards, but it will be a long accomplishment, but an accomplishment to finish the Masechta. Agadot we had seen, we're talking about, it's all about rain, isn't it? But it's also about righteousness and, the merits of those who can bring the rain and cause the miracles, whose prayers are answered, whose fasting is noticed. So now the Gemara says, Darash Rabbi Chiya bar Luliani, an unusual name. It almost sounds like an Italian name, don't you think? We were just talking about Italian names before we started. Luliani. My dichtiv. David, perhaps you can tell us. Here's Yehudi. Yehudi, thank you for the wealth of material you sent. I did not have a chance to look at it before we began the shiur, but whenever it becomes appropriate, you'll fill us in on the sources that you emailed me just moments ago.
There's one more comment about the only place that I can find in pre-Mishnah literature that Hashem is called an Av and a Melech in the same place, and it's not in Tanakh, it's in a book of Jubilees. It was found in a fragment in Qumran.
Okay.
So that's in this today's Limud too, maybe.
If we get to it,
Rabbi
we get to it.
Akiva Avinu Malkeinu.
Right. Well, anyway, Rabbi Chiya bar Luliani was a later Amora. He appears mainly in the Yerushalmi, not so much in the Bavli. But David, maybe you know what the meaning of that name is, Luliani.
Jastrow says that it's actually ju it's a form of Julian.
Julian,
Yeah.
Lulia, Julia, Julian. All right, so I wasn't so far off by saying it was an Italian-sounding name. It's a Latin-sounding name. My dichtiv, what is the meaning of the well-known pasuk, Tzadik katamar yifrach k'erez balvanan yizgeh? You remember the Piamenta brothers? No? You don't remember the Piamenta brothers? I thought you were aficionados of Jewish music. The Piamenta brothers were like
I remember them.
Jewish rock.
They go back quite a way.
Oh yeah.
Back
Jewish
from
rock
maybe
in the
three.
Jewish rock in the old days. Like they were big in the 70s and 80s. And Yossi Pimenta and his brother, I forget his brother's name, they were like Chassidish Yidden who did, you know, but like before there was Neo Hasidut, they were like, you know, look them up online. So in the, do they still have the Klezmer Festival up in Tzfat? Usually now this time of year after Tisha B'Av, they have a Klezmer Festival. So I was once in Tzfat, this must have been about in 1989 in Tzfat, and I saw them play, and they had these electric guitars that they would play behind their heads like Led Zeppelin or something, right? Tzadik katamar yifrach keres bavanan yizge. So this pasuk that we all know from Mizmor Shir Liyom HaShabbat, Tzadik katamar yifrach keres bavanan yizge, what is the meaning of this pasuk, he asks. Im ne'emar tamar, lama ne'emar eres? Ve'im ne'emar eres, lama ne'emar tamar? What does it mean to compare a tzadik, a righteous person, to an eres, to a cedar tree? And what does it mean to compare him to a tamar, to a palm tree? In other words, why do we need both? If he's like a tamar, so he's like a tamar, what do you need to tell me about eres? If he's like an eres, if he's like a cedar, what do you need to tell me? Palm tree. Ilu ne'emar tamar velo ne'emar eres. So the Gemara, it's like so typical. The Gemara makes, the Gemara Talmudizes this. Right? There's a pasuk. The pasuk says very nicely, tzadikim are like this tree and like that tree. So instead of taking it at face value, the Gemara says, what might I have thought if it had only told me that tzadikim are like cedars? And what might I have thought? What hava amina, what false conclusion would I have drawn if the Gemara had told me that they are like palm trees and not cedars? There must be something in this, in these two metaphors, that we require the repetition. Why do you need to bring me two metaphors? They're like this type of tree and they're like that type of tree. So Ilu ne'emar tamar velo ne'emar eres. If the pasuk had only said dates and not cedars, Haiti omer ma tamar, I would have said, turn the page, top of 25b, I would have said, just like a date tree, a date palm, ein gizo machlif. In other words, there's a limit to each of the meta. That's the way metaphors are. When we say A is like B, it's not the transitive property that A equals B. Right? We're not making an equation. We're not saying it is like the thing in every manner whatsoever. We mean there are certain aspects of this tree that remind us of tzaddikim, or there are certain qualities of tzaddikim that are reflected in this piece of nature, but not everything. Obviously, not everything. But if it would have just said that a tzaddik is like a tamar, I might have drawn the following conclusion, that a tamar, who if you chop it down, it doesn't, you know, there's certain trees that if you chop them down, they grow back. I remember when I was a kid, we had a tree in the backyard, a chestnut tree in the backyard that got hit by lightning. I remember seeing, it was like one of those things that you witness as a child that you never forget. The tree got struck by lightning and fell completely over and caught on fire. The rain put it out. And all that was left was this, you know, kind of like, I don't know, like 2 or 3 feet of the trunk. The rest of it had been felled. The rest had been felled. It wasn't the hugest tree in the world. Like, you know, I was a little kid, so it probably seemed bigger. But it was a tree, I don't know, probably it was about, 10, 12 feet. It wasn't one of these gigantic trees. And so my parents were going to pay someone to come to, you know, take away the rest of this tree. And they said to them, no, but leave it, it'll grow back. And not only did it grow back, but it grew back like even much, much, much bigger than it. And very quickly, it grew back very, very much better. We used to call it the Frankenstein tree. We used to say there must have been something about the lightning that animated the tree. But not all trees are like that. Certain trees, if they're chopped down, they do not regenerate, which is why sometimes you walk around. You remember The Giving Tree, Shel Silverstein's classic book. You chop it down. All that's left is a stump. And it's only good for sitting on. The tree doesn't grow back. So apparently this is the case with tamarim. So if it had only said tzaddikim are like tamarim, I might have said, well, in that regard, if it gets chopped down, it's not going to grow back. It doesn't have an afterlife. So what the meaning of unpacking the metaphor this way is not completely clear, but it's possible. Rashi says that maybe they won't have tchiyat hametim. Maybe I might have drawn the false conclusion that tzaddikim, why I might have thought such a thing is unclear. But Rashi seems to indicate that ein lo zecher, tzaddik ein gizo machlif, eino b'tchiyat hametim, says Rashi. You see this first Rashi? So if we had said tzaddikim are like tamarim, I might have thought that they won't be revived at the revival, at the resurrection of the dead, just like the date tree, if you chop it down, the trunk doesn't grow back. Lakach ne'emar erez, and that's why the pasuk also adds and says they are also like cedar trees, right? Because cedar trees grow back. If you chop them down, they grow back. Okay, so if that's the case, what do I need tamar? Just say tzaddik ke'erez yifrach. Ve'ilu ne'emar erez velo ne'emar tamar. So what would have been lost by only giving that half of the metaphor? Hayiti omer ma erez ein oseh perot, af tzaddik chas v'sholom ein oseh perot. But you can't compare a tzaddik only to a cedar tree because cedar trees do not bear fruit. And how could you say that tzaddikim do not bear fruit? What does that mean? So perhaps it means Rashi says ein lo schar la'atid, right? That the perot are the perot la'olam haba, the fruits that will be, the rewards that will be waiting in the future, right? Maybe it means that their children are not tzaddikim, that the next generation will somehow be deficient or will be absent. So we need both. The Gemara explains that's why the pasuk has to say they're like tzaddikim for certain purposes and they're like arazim for other purposes.
Jeff. Ne'emar. Hello.
Yep. Hi.
I just wanted to add something coming from a kibbutz.
Oh, yes, please.
Firstly, it is correct that if you, the date trees grow from the top. So, you know, if you cut them off, then the top is removed and they...
Yeah, oh, this is your neck of the woods, of course. You're not stamped from a kibbutz, you're from...
Correct. They probably wouldn't do very well just as a person who had their head chopped off. To this day, on my kibbutz, our biggest source of income is from dates. So we certainly know all about the fruit of the date.
Yeah, right.
So another interesting thing is that a date... is essentially not a tree. I'm not really sure what whether it's a grass or weed, but you have male and female date trees,
right? So,
which is very significant. Right. It was particularly significant. I don't know how many of you know, but on my kibbutz, there's probably the oldest date tree in the country. It's a date tree.
That's the Metushelach.
Exactly. Yeah, Metushelach is from a date pit that was found in the excavation at Mitzada. So then there was big interest of discovering whether this was a female or a male tree. Unfortunately, it was a male tree, but apparently there were some other dates, and they're hopeful that they managed to get others to grow, and they hope they're going to be females in them, in which case they'll be able to pollinate the female date trees and get to know what the dates were like 2,000 years ago.
But would this Metushelach be able to pollinate a contemporary female date tree?
Well, In theory, yes. I guess we haven't tried.
But then it would be a crossbred. We wouldn't know what the authentic date is.
No. The female trees are also from the excavation.
No, but if you took, in other words, if we didn't have a female tree, if we only had the contemporary variety of female date trees, and we cross pollinated them with the Mitushelach pollen.
I guess they don't know that, and maybe that will be the next scientific experiment of the first getting to. They're more interested in having, really getting and knowing what the dates were like so many years ago.
And it's like people come to Yotvata and they, it's like a tourist attraction.
Not Yotvata, please.
Oh, Keturah.
Yes.
Right. I'm sorry.
Yeah, sure. No, I'm teasing. Yes, it is. It is. Yes, people do come here.
To see, how big is the tree now?
It's about six. It's probably like 2.5 meters by now. It's fenced off and protected.
Okay. But that's why, in other words, each year, like a new segment of the tree grows, and the old leaves kind of die off. And if you don't like cut them off, that's why like the trees get very shaggy and
correct.
You have like, you know, like this beard of like all the previous year's dead palm fronds hanging down. Because as it only grows, each year it grows a new segment up.
Yeah, but when in commercial trees like we have, they get pruned and you lop off the branches because otherwise you can't get up to the top where the fruit is going to come out of.
Right, right. It also doesn't look nice, I think. Like in Yerushalayim, you have some of these trees. It doesn't look nice.
Yeah.
But at a certain point, you need to hire a cherry picker to come up to get up there, and it's expensive to do that, I guess.
And sometimes the branches can fall off if they dry out, which probably wouldn't be good in the street in Yerushalayim.
But that's what the Gemara means. If you chop it off, since the new growth only comes in the upper, I'll call segments, I'm sure there's a technical term for that, right? You're basically like cutting it off below where the new growth would come, which is why it doesn't keep growing.
Correct, yeah.
Okay, so this is, the Gemara was aware of the botanological realities. But then the Gemara goes on to say, Ve'erez gizao machlif. In other words, because the tamar doesn't regrow, it doesn't regenerate its trunk, but the erez does. That's why you need the erez. So the Gemara now questions, but is that true? Is it true that if you chop down an erez? I'm calling an erez a cedar, but really it's also a sycamore, right?
It's also a sycamore?
I mean, these are related.
Sycamore is a shikma. In fact, the word sycamore comes from shikma.
Evergreen trees.
But here's the erez halvanon. This is one of the pictures that you sent, Yehudi. Right? This is what an erez looks like. But we're going to get into this in the Gemara in a minute, that there are there's a family of related trees. But this is the cedar, the erez halvanon. So the Gemara says, is it true that an erez, that if you chop it, it grows back? So the Gemara questions this. Vehatanya, here the Brisa says, halokeach ilan michavero. This is a din in financial matters. If you purchase a tree from someone else, lakutz, you purchase it for the purpose of chopping it down to make wood, right? I need wood for the winter. You have a nice big tree in your property. I buy from you the right to chop down that tree and take cut off the wood. But when I do that, the halacha is I am only entitled to the tree, magbiho min hakarka tefach. I'm only entitled to the tree from one tefach, from one span of fist, a couple of inches above the ground, right? I have to leave the base of the stump, right? So that the tree can regenerate. The presumption being that the seller of the tree wants to grow himself another tree so that in X number of years, well, either he can have the tree for whatever purposes he wants a tree, or he can sell it, or he can sell it again. Right? Vikotsets. Bisadana shikma. In this type of tree, a sadana shikma is a sycamore. This is a sycamore which has already been chopped once and regrown. Shnei tfachim, right? In this tree, you have to leave two tfachim. You have to leave more space. Bivetulat hashikma shlosha tfachim. But in a shikma, in a sycamore which has never been chopped, it's a virgin sycamore. It's never had its first chopping down. You have to leave three tfachim from which it can regenerate. However, bekanim uvegfanim, but if I'm buying reeds and grapevines, min hapakak vilamala. I mean, whatever you would be buying, you know, for reeds and grapevines, you might just be buying for kindling or something. You can only chop it from the pakak. The pakak is like the nubbin. You know, like when you prune a tree or a vine. In most varieties, it will regrow from where you pruned it. But there'll be a mark on the vine where you had pruned it back. You'll be able to see where, you know, like remember when you were a kid and they took you to the museum and they showed you the tree rings, right? And you can count backwards to see how old the tree is. And you can see like where certain things happened. Remember they explained that, you know, if there's a lot of space between rings, that was a very rainy year. If there's a little space between rings, that was a drought. And this is how, you know, they can tell, this is how they're able historically to tell what the weather was in the 17th century by looking at the rings of certain trees. So here too, you can see where the vine had been cut based upon where there's, it's like a scar that's left on the vine, and it's a little pakak. A pakak is like a cork, a little, well, it's like a vertebrae, right? There'll be like a thicker ring around the vine. So when you're cutting back the vines, right, you can't cut it below the last pakak, below the last scar of where it had previously been pruned. Because if you do that, no new growth will form. So in all of these cases, the degree to which you can cut something down or cut something back has to do with leaving enough of the plant or tree itself so that it will be able to regenerate. However, bidkalim uva arazim, with both palm trees and cedar trees, chofer lamata umashrish lefi she'en gizo machlif. But wait a second, the Brisa says. Both palm trees, which our Gemara had admitted to, but also cedar trees, once you're allowed to chop it down, once he sells it to you to chop down, you can chop all the way down to the roots. You can bring a backhoe and excavate the roots from the ground, because once you chop it, it is not growing back. But wait a second. Our whole Gemara had gone on at some length to explain why you need to say Erez if you also said Tamar, because the Tamar, the Dekel, the palm tree, doesn't grow back, and therefore we have to specify it. Well, he's Tzadikim are also like Arazim, they're also like cedars, because they'll have an afterlife, they'll be resurrected. But here the Brisa says specifically that Arazim are like palm trees, exactly for this purpose, that they don't get resurrected. They don't grow back after you chop them down, and therefore it doesn't matter whether you leave two tfachim or three tfachim, or you uproot it from the ground, it's not coming back. In which case, the whole force of what the Gemara had said earlier has no roots. It's on faulty ground. So the Gemara says, "Hocha b'mayaskinan." Wait a second. Hocha b'mayaskinan. I've told you many times. is the Talmudic equivalent of apples and oranges. Wait a second, we're talking about two different cases. In this case, what are we talking about? Bishar mine arazi. No, that's talking about other varieties of cedars. There are a lot of types of cedars. The cedar that we were talking about, the tzaddikim, they do grow back. But other varieties of cedar, they don't grow back. The cedars that don't grow back, those are the ones you're allowed to dig down. Those are the ones you're allowed to dig down to the roots. And how do we know this? Kidir Rabba Bar Huna, who said, the Omar Rabba Bar Huna, Asaram Mine Arazinheim. There are 10 varieties of cedars, as laid out in a pasuk in Yeshayahu, which says, I'm sorry, on my old computer, I actually had this pasuk copied out, and I was going to show it on the screen, but I don't have that on the
screen. Okay, Vamed Barneta Ereshita Bahadas Vietchaman. It was a song when I was a kid. That's how I remember it.
I guess we had different, I guess you and I are the only ones that remember the Piamentas, but you have a musical memory longer than mine, Yehudi.
Well, I'm 84 years old.
Why?
I know songs from the 50s.
How did that become a song?
Because the whole thing was planting in the desert.
Oh, it was a Zionist.
Remember, yeah, of course. Yeah, exactly.
It was part of the Zionist fervor of your youth.
You better believe it, Rabbi.
So anyway, it's a pasuk in Yeshayahu Isaiah chapter 41 that lists these 10 types of trees. Yeshayahu is talking about when the exiles will be brought back to. What is this, one of the Haftarot coming up?
Yes, it is. Lech Lecha.
It's in Lech Lecha. Why is this in Lech? Why is this the after of Lech Lecha?
Well, it so happens after starts out with Loma Tamar Yaakov, and then in chapter 41 it starts with Koresh Mi Heir Mi Mizrach Tzedek Yikra Eilu Raglav. But the Midrash thinks it's Avraham Avinu. And that's why they make it the Haftarah of Lech Lecha.
But this isn't one of the Haftarot of the Shiva Din Chemta, the seven Haftarot.
No, I don't think so. I think it's in that one, the Lech Lecha. Remember, there's seven more Haftarot. In other words, Yisrael Hashem is very popular for Haftarot in general, aside from the Shiva Din Chemta.
Yes, you know, for sure. But anyway, but it's a pasuk that's talking about the... I thought it might be one of the Shiva Din Chemta because it's talking about the exiles coming back to Eretz Yisrael, and that these trees will be planted out along these 10 varieties of cedar will be planted because they're very big and they give a lot of shade. And if you're traveling, you know, long distances, a nice shade tree is good. It's kind of like it's funny. We usually think of an oasis, like typical, like think like, you know, oasis cartoon in the New Yorker 101. You call down to central casting and say, send us an oasis cartoon, right? It's always like those two palm trees. But no, the idea of the thing that's going to be helpful to the travelers along the way in the desert, wherever it is, are these arazim, not in the desert exactly, but on the way back from Bavel, are these arazim, which also are handy because you can chop off their branches and build things out of them. And you see that here in this picture, right? These are, you know, a lot of people could camp underneath this tree and find shelter from rain and shade from the sun and all of those types of things. So the Gemara says, that's talking about, there's 10 different types of arazim as Yehudi sang for us. So Tanu Rabbanan. Maseb Rabbi Eliezer. Oh, so that's the end of the discussion about the. That's the end of the discussion. That's the end of the discussion about the trees. Some arazim do not grow back when you cut them down, but the ones we were talking about, the ones to which the tzaddikim are compared, do grow back, and that's the end. I wouldn't say this is the most earth-shattering Gemara in the world. And it's not even directly related to the main that we've gotten off track here. You understand, the Gemara is has deviated slightly from the main topic of conversation. But nevertheless,
except that the purpose of rain is to produce, you know, produce. And the other thing, I didn't, you know, funny, in English, that's how it comes out, produce produce. Okay. You know, but.
Although, interestingly, palm trees, of course, famously do fairly well, even in drought, without so much, which is why they grow, down by, they grow down in Keturah.
Where they grow, but I just want to tell you why I sent those searches. I was just after the plane.
Oh, yes, tell what were these searches that you sent?
Okay, they were about seeing what the pshat is. Okay, I mean this is an interesting midrash, but you know the question is the pshat really concerned about fruit? Because and probably not. Probably what the point of is more is to tell you that the Rishayim, oh, there are lots of them, but what do they amount to? Just grass. A couple inches they grow and then they're gone. Whereas it's had, in other words, Yifrach probably does not mean to produce fruit. It probably just means to bloom and grow high. And that was really what they, you know, occasionally it means to produce fruit, but more frequently it has to do with producing, it has to do with the height of what it's about. And it so happens that what distinguishes these two trees together is their height. Okay. So the point here being, that's the pshat. I mean, you could draw, you know, I have no objection to the drash is definitely interesting and you unpacked it beautifully. But I just felt that, you know, it somehow to me didn't fit the pshat at all. Okay. Right. And I just wanted to give enough proof to show that what's being featured here is not the fruit that comes out here.
Yeah.
But the fact that it stays in bloom, and it stays in bloom a very long time. And you know what, in my opinion, the best drash about this is the one where it goes on Om Yudavun Kaseva. It makes it all about Avraham Avinu. And even after Sarah died, he still has six more children by Keturah. And it was, if we're going to do a drash on these verses, that was my first choice of all the drashot that I saw. And by the way, the Pekak that you mentioned, that's also in Bresha Rabbah. You know where they use that word? When Jacob pulls the stone off the top of the wall, it's like Adam Shemeshir Pekak. In other words, that's how easy
it was. Considering the covering, the plug.
The plug. That's right. For him taking out that stone was like for us taking the cork out of a bottle. That's where I saw the word Pekak for the first time.
That's Pekak in the more literal or conventional sense. Here, the word pekak is low.
Right, I realize. I'm saying when you said cork, I was just even used that way too in rabbinic text. Right, that's right, what I meant.
Right. Yeah, but that's the pshat of the word. It's then borrowed from that to this botanological feature, I think. But I think in Chassidus, I forget who points out, what does it mean? Tzadik katama yifrach ke'erez balven anizge. Palm trees and cedar trees grow in different directions. Palm trees go straight up, right? And each year it adds another segment, you know, to the top, which is why after a certain point it becomes very difficult. I mean, in the pre-modern world, after a couple of years, what do they do? Like, you know, after a couple of years, it's making fruit 30 feet in the air. Nobody could have gotten up there.
Well, wait a minute. Date palms aren't the same as coconut palms.
The date palms they have in the Arava get to be very tall. Now, maybe those are modern varieties.
After a certain time, we no longer can work them because they're too high up.
Right. And then what happens? It just keeps producing fruit, and every year the birds get it, or it falls rotten to the ground?
No, we generally pull it down because we only plant new ones.
Right.
Or sell them for noi. That's an alternative.
What? Right. Like in other words, like
landscaping purposes.
Yeah. Like here in Efrat, you know, in like new neighborhoods, they don't want to like plant baby trees and wait 20 years to get trees. So they'll sometimes like dig up an existing adult tree, cart it on a big 18 wheeler, and transport it and plant. Like here in our neighborhood where we live, you know, when we all moved here, there were no trees at all. It was a barren hillside. You know, they put these tiny little, now the trees, 20 years later, the trees have all grown quite nicely. But in the center square, they brought, they transplanted like a 200-year-old olive tree, this giant, big, gnarly olive tree, to put in the center square so that, you know, it should look like we've been here a long time. So that's what it means. But in Chassidus, they talk about the Tamar just goes straight up. Like straight, it's always aspiring to get to heaven, right? In other words, each year you're a little bit closer to the heavens. But the Erez grows, even though the Erez grows quite tall, the branches grow out horizontally, right? You can see that in this picture, right? The branches all grow horizontal to the ground. Look at that first low-lying branch on the right of the tree in this picture, right?
And if you see, look at the pictures of the palms I sent you. Right?
The branch horizontally is almost as big as the tree is vertically, if you measure it out. So that's what a tzaddik is. A tzaddik reaches both up to the heavens and out across vertically to fellow man. If you're only a tamar, if you're only reaching for your own private heaven, then you're not a tzaddik. Because the tzaddik, the righteous person, is always concerned about the society around him. Right? Think about it. A palm tree, a tall palm tree, doesn't give all that much shade because it's straight. It's like a straight stick, like a sundial rod. It's like a straight stick coming up and down out of the earth. At high noon, a palm tree will give almost no shade.
Right? Put up that picture of the palms that I sent you. It'll really get a point across, both of your points across.
Right. So I didn't save that onto my computer. I can't show it right now. But everybody can much more easily imagine a palm tree. Again, think of that, you know, typical desert oasis cartoon. At high noon, a palm tree will give very relative little shade. But the Erez, how much shade it'll give? A ton of shade, right? At high noon, and so much more so later in the and earlier in the day. So that's the mark of righteousness, right? To be able to reach up and to reach out. Right, to have personal spiritual aspirations, and also to know one is responsible for the common weal of those around him. Let's go on a little bit more in the Gemara. Gemara goes now on to a different topic. Tanu Rabbanan Maaseh Rabbi Eliezer Shegazar Shlosh Esrei Ta'aniyot Al HaTzibur. He decreed 13 fasts. This is back to our main topic. He made a declaration that there should be 13 fasts for rain. There was a lack of rain, so they had a cycle. Remember, these 13 fasts are not in a row, not 13 days in a row, but 13 Monday, Thursday for 13 fasts. V'lo yardu gshamim, but it didn't work. The rain did not come. Ba'achrona, and on the final fast of these 13 fasts, when the rain, the prayers had not been answered, the fasting had not been had the desired effect on the last one, itchilu hatzibur letzeit. Well, you know, I mean, you've been to shul on fast days, right? You know what that's like at the end of the fast, right? People are anxious to get home. There are bagels and lox to be eaten, orange juice and coffee. So people start to leave at the end of that fast, but they're probably a little beyond the normal kind of like sense of being a little downtrodden at the end of the fast. They're also downtrodden because they've been fasting for weeks now to no effect.
And there are no bagels, because let's think about this. If you had such a drought and famine in Israel that you had to go through 13 fasts in a row.
There's no orange juice either.
There's no breakfast. There's nothing waiting for you at home.
There's certainly no orange juice. So Amar Lehem, Tikantem Kfarim Latzmechem, have you prepared your graves? Right, you know, he tells him, "This is it, folks. We're looking into our own graves." Ga'u kol ha'am b'vchiya, and they burst out crying, and then yardu gshamim. This is an idea that we see in the Mishnah, we see it in the Rambam, that fasting in and of itself doesn't do much, but fasting is meant to be a trigger. It doesn't happen automatically, but fasting is potentially a trigger to the type of introspection, individual and communal introspection, tshuva, repentance, examining one's deeds, prayer, a rending of the heart. And that's what has the desired effect. It is not just the fasting in and of itself, as is often pointed out about the Anshei Nineveh in Sefer Yonah, right? That God sees their ma'aseihem, their good deeds, that their actions have been repaired. And that's what causes the salvation, not the fasting or the sackcloth itself. And that's, I assume, the point of this little brisa, this story of Rabbi Eliezer. Shuv ma'aseh b'Rabbi Eliezer. And here's another story about Rabbi Eliezer. Sheyarad b'fnei ha'teva v'amar esrim v'arba brachot v'lo ne'ana. He recited the 24. This is a long gemara we saw earlier in the Masechta about on the fast days that they had, they changed the liturgy. We no longer have this liturgy on fast days, but they recited extra additional brachot in the Shemona Esrei. He recited the liturgy for the fast day, v'lo na'ana, and the prayers were not answered. And then Yarad Rabbi Akiva Achrav, Rabbi Akiva then replaces him as the chazan, as the shliach tzibur, v'amar, Avinu Malkeinu ein lanu melech ela ata, Avinu Malkeinu l'ma'ancha rachem aleinu, right? Things that look familiar to us from our Avinu Malkeinus, which have undergone various transformations, but at least the first stitch here is familiar to us from our Avinu Malkeinus, which are recited both during Aseret Yemei Teshuvah, Rosh Hashanah, Yom Kippur, but also on every fast day. On every fast day, except of course we didn't just say it on Tisha B'Av, because Tisha B'Av is a fast day unlike the others, right? Rabbi Akiva recites the Avinu Malkeinu, and his prayers are answered. Yaduk Shamim. Havu Marnine Rabbanan. The rabbis start gossiping. They start, they're all animated. They start twittering, right? Why? Because Rabbi Eliezer davened and the prayers were not answered. Rabbi Akiva davened and his prayers were answered, right? In other words, it sets up this kind of unfair comparison. Right, Yatsta Batkol Vamra, heavenly voice, prophetic voice, issues forth and says, "Lo mipnei shezeh gadol mizeh." It is not because one, Rabbi Akiva, is greater, is more righteous than the other, than Rabbi Eliezer. Ela shezeh ma'avir al midotav, v'zeh eino ma'avir al midotav. What was the added virtue that Rabbi Akiva possessed for which his prayers were answered, but Rabbi Eliezer's were not? That he is ma'avir al midotav, which might be explained as he's not a stickler. He's forgiving, right? He doesn't stand on, this is not a precise translation, he doesn't stand on ceremony, right? He's not strict about getting everything that's coming to him, but that he's forgiving of what he's due. He's, maybe it means he's a little more modest, right? Not more righteous per se, but more modest. And because
Would you say that maybe, I mean, it sort of reminds me of like Mavir Rishon, we're talking about the Yud Gimel Midot, you were saying before that God is forgiving in the sense that he's Mavir, so maybe that's also, I mean, it sounds like translated name, it's forgiving, but I think, you know, if the same way that if the forgiving can be forgiving, then God would be forgiving in a parallel.
David is Simitanach already. No say of Volvo or Vera Pesha. Okay? In other words, that's already out there as a phrase from Sefer Micha. So that in itself is an established phrase. But I think what it means in rabbinic literature is we're going to forgive insults. In other words, some people are kaptanim. And, you know, if you say anything to them, if it bugs them, they just don't forgive quickly. And lo kapta amala made, you know.
Right. But in other words, here, I think it's like, al midotav. Which midot is he ma'avir? What does it mean? In other words, it could mean that, like, here midot, not like personality traits, but maybe it means like more like measurements. Right? He's forgiving of that which he is entitled to. right? You know, that's, isn't that what forgiving is? You insult me, and I forgive. I'm ma'avir. I pass it over. I pass it by. I'm not a stickler to that which, in other words, if you've insulted me, so I'm entitled to something. I'm entitled to respond, or I'm entitled to your apology, or I'm entitled to defend myself. Right? So maybe he's like, you know, he, what would be the English metaphor here? He wipes the slate clean. Right? Maybe that's what it means. He doesn't hold a grudge. Right? That's what it means to be ma'avir. Perhaps that's the meaning here. And because of that, so then HaKadosh Baruch Hu is also forgiving.
There's a, apparently a Gemara in Rosh Hashanah that explicitly explains what it means there. It's kol mavir abadetah, mavirin lo al kol peshav, and then it quotes what Yuri mentioned of nosei avon ve'al pesha, and Rashi explains mavir mirotav, sheno midakdek limdod midah lemitzarim oto, maniach mirotav alach lo, mavirin lo kol peshav. So there is a connection between God's forgiving and us forgiving other people and God forgiving us. That's in Rosh Hashanah, Yud Zayin Amanov.
Okay, very good. Okay, so perhaps we'll
pause. We also know for sure that Rabbi Eliezer Ben Hurkunis was a cop doc. In other words, it's not like we don't know about this guy.
Unlike Zaccone
and, you know, some of the other people that we've been reading about, this guy's super duper famous.
Yes, and this is the well known encounter in which Rabbi Akiva plays a supporting role in the Gemara in Brachos and elsewhere. Okay, but so perhaps this is a good place to pause, and hopefully we will continue next week. And now back on track as we close in on the conclusion of Masechet Ta'anit. So thank you all. Sure.
There's that one place in the whole Tanakh that you actually have Hashem addressed as of.
Oh yes, you mentioned this. Avinu Amalkeinu.
And it's very interesting in development. This is the first place this tefillah is ever mentioned. Is right here in what we learned today. And the question is, where does Rabbi Akiva come up with this Avinu Malkeinu thing? And I sent out a letter which shows the first place it is. It's the Qumran segment from the Book of Jubilees. But what I'm really getting at is how it developed into Judaism. In other words, the parts that were added on were, remember, this really, I think this should be looked upon as a tefillah that was started out for Ta'aniyot, for rain, and then basically from that went over to Aseret Yemei Teshuva, not the other way around.
I think that's well known.
Okay. And the other part is, Amen Melech Alata, in other words, once upon a time, in other words, he was the person who was pushing the idea of Melech, Hashem as Melech, more than anyone else. Rabbi Akiva was. Remember, Goldschmidt writes in the Malchuyot Rosh Hashanah, or a later edition, there's not 10 brachot in the in Musaf, there's 9. Everybody knew about Zichron and Shofarot. The dispute was, where are we going to stick Malchuyot? There was something added on later. And Rabbi Akiva is the one who says, let's stick them in Kedushat HaYom. But right, Rabbi Yochanan ben Nuri says, let's put them in Kedushat HaShem. And what do we end up doing? We put them in both places. Kedushat HaYom is Melech HaKaris Mekadesh HaShem, and then Aleinu. And Kedushat HaYom is V'chein Tein Pachtecha V'timoch Atah HaShem L'Vadecha Al Kol Ma'asecha. In other words, it's really interesting when you start thinking about how clusters of ideas, which once upon, I mean, where in the Torah do you have a statement that Hashem is king? Only one verse says that clearly, and that's Hashem Yimloch V'Yolam V'Had. The other two they dig up from Malchuyot don't really mean Hashem is king. And they can't even find the fourth one, so they have to go for Shema.
To go to Shema. You know?
Very interesting. I just really think this is, what we learned today was a really nice, beautiful selection. And Yishra Kochacha, Rabbi Zach.
Thank you, Yehudi. Is there a pasuk in Tanakh that refers to God as Av?
Yeah, hallo Av Echad v'Kulanu, hallo El Echad Bra'anu. That's in Malachi.
That's correct. That's correct. Well, you know, we're reminded, of course, of what C.S. Lewis taught, that most people don't really want a father in heaven. We'd rather have a grandfather in heaven, a kindly old man who'll pat us on the head at the end of the day and tell us, no matter what happened, no matter what we've done, it'll all be okay.
Very nice.
Okay, see you all next week.
Thank you.
Thank you.
Thank you very much.
Bakasha.